Well, as many of you are aware, it's a new season in church life. Lots of things have changed. It's quite a big time. And yes, I think Sally mentioned the sign at the front sort of does say that to you, doesn't it? Same God, same mission, new season. Though someone, one of you did say to me as I walked in, but same staff. Yeah, we can't change everything, all right, for the better. But there you are stuck. But yeah, same God, and it'll all be okay. It is a new season, and it's kind of lots of changes happened. It's been a big weekend because of that, as lots of people kind of have just reshaped everything. And we need to. I want you to keep being praying for the guys who are going through these transitions and so on. It is significant for us, all of us, as we manage this. It's been a big weekend too, because a lot of you have been away on camp. So I think there's been Epica and Scamp. Who was at Epica and Scamp this weekend? Shout out. Yeah, good time. Out of 10? 11. That's the right answer. All right, good. I hear it was a great time. So it's been a big weekend all round. But given the kind of lots of changes that are happening, it did seem appropriate that we kind of hit the reset button. You know, with this new season, as we're kicking off together, let's kind of step back and think again about what we're about. And to do this, it seemed appropriate to go right back to the beginning of church. So 21 years ago, we started with about 30 people in the Erin High School Hall. And the sermon I preached then, I thought, let's drag that out and kind of give it another run. And because it meant I didn't have to prepare this week. But let's, not at all, I had to correct all the errors in it and so on. But I thought, let's pull that out and actually kind of, here's where we started 21 years ago. This is what cast the vision for what we were. Let's do that again. Let's kind of mark this occasion as we regather in the new shape of church life. And the thing I preached on back then in those early couple of weeks was the cross. I hope that's not a surprise for you. But as we started church, where we began was looking at the cross, the person of Jesus and what he's done for us and all of that means, what the cross stands for, what the cross is about, the way it lifts our sights and shapes us and sets our agenda. And I'm going to do that with us again tonight. Take us back to that very occasion. And I want to show you how huge the cross is. Now, we've just had a weekend together on it. Many of you were there. I want to kind of even expand some of what we looked at there and show you even more of what's going on in the cross. To do it, we're going to travel all over the Bible. We will land back in 1 Thessalonians at some point, but we're going to do a kind of a big journey through the scriptures. And here's the thing. What does the cross mean to you? Don't answer it, but what does the cross mean to you? And what I mean by that question is, as you kind of look at the image of the cross, what reactions do you have to it? Does it conjure up anything for you? And what I'm talking about here is something that does require a little bit of mental gymnastics in that, creative people are used to this kind of thing, thinking images and what they convey and what they communicate. Do that exercise with us. And let me illustrate, actually, because you know what it is to have an image convey something to you. Do you know there's that image that looks like an M? Do you know that one? It's called the Golden Arches, yes. Just down the road here, you've got the Golden Arches. Now, you know it stands for what restaurant? All right, we're on track here. Now, think with me about what does that mean to you? Food. I heard someone say. Do you know, I did this at breakfast church with all the older people, and they said, toilet stop. So it's, when they said it's a chance on the highway to stop again, and I think they worked their way up the front. Just pretend I didn't say any of that. All right, so, but you know, different people have different reactions to that symbol, okay? Some people start to salivate. Some go, wow, I just want one, you know, one of those kind of. But other people, I've got to tell you, there's some people around the place, when they see that image, they don't see food, they don't see opportunity for a greater meal. What they see is the destruction of contemporary culture. They actually see multinational America come in to destroy the world. Now, some of you laugh because you all you think is Big Mac, but no, there's lots more goes on for people when they see these symbols. And I want you to think with me, there's the kind of thing. What does a symbol say to you? Think with me about now the cross. when you see a cross on a building or hanging on someone off an ear or this kind of thing around a neck, what does it do for you? What impact does it have on you? What reactions do you have? Now, some of you might not have any particular reactions, and that's okay, but what does it say? It says lots of different things to different people. Some people, when they see the cross, they actually, it warms their heart. They see the love of God represented. They see the fact that there is evidence that God so loved the world, so loved me, that he sent his son to die for me. That's what the cross does for them. It's this beautiful thing. I know of people who just can't help themselves drawing crosses because it conjures up so much warmth and love towards God in what he's done for us. But other people look at the cross and they see a very different thing. What they see is the symbol of an oppressive religion that needs to be rid of, that our society needs to kind of get, it's outdated, outmoded, destructive, hurtful, and we need to get rid of it. And in fact, for your prayers, on Monday this week in Senate, the Labor Party is bringing a piece of legislation to be voted on that will remove the ability for religious organisations, schools, churches and fellowships and so on, colleges, to discriminate in any way. And it's an attempt, of course, to care for same-sex attracted people, but it's so clumsily worded that it will cause great grief if it goes through and will actually impact the ability of churches to teach what the Bible teaches. And so I just, for your prayers, be in prayer about that. It is of a great concern. If it passes, it'll go through then into the House of Representatives, and if it passes, it becomes law, and it will be used as a stick to beat churches with. We, of course, need to take great care with people of all kinds of backgrounds, circumstances and situations, sexuality. We need to love and care, but there are better ways to do that legally than the current legislation is presenting. But what you've got there is evidence of many people in our society seeing this as an opportunity, because for them the cross represents something to be got rid of. There's a great hostility increasing and growing around the place. For some, it's a thing, an object of love and warmth. For others, it's an object of hostility to be rid of. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about what we ought to see in the cross. I want to leave you tonight with how you ought to react when you see the cross. And my hope is that you might tonight have your mind expanded and blown. Now, of course, I can't control that happening. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to actually take the words of God and work in your heart and blow you up. But it's my prayer that that might happen, that you actually, you might consider the things we look at tonight with care, and it might stir you to see something bigger than you've ever seen before. That's my hope. So come on a journey with me. We're going to go back in time. We're going to go back to the fact of the cross, the event of the cross 2,000 years ago. Then we're going to go back before that to the expectations that were there preparing the way, come back to the cross and then come back to us. That's the journey we're on. I'm going to pray for us. Actually, before we do that, let me pray for us now. So bow your heads and we'll ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we do pray, please, that you might work by your Holy Spirit amongst us tonight, that especially you might draw us to see the wonder and greatness of the cross afresh or for the first time. And that, Lord, you might by your Spirit transform and change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, come with me to Matthew 27. Come back with me to the fact of the cross, the event that happened in history, that we have a number of accounts, of course, that eyewitness accounts of what occurred there. This is not just myth or legend. It is an event. At the time itself, significant to notice, at the time itself of the cross, people had different reactions to it. The event itself happened, but what do I make of it? What do I do with it? Well, there were lots of different reactions. Come with me to chapter 27 there. It was read for us. Sally read it. Verse 39. Look at this. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." What you've got is a group of people who are, you know, moving past on the road and seeing Jesus on the cross. And they have a particular read on the cross. And the read for them on the cross, what they saw in the cross, was the end of a man who couldn't quite cut it. Here is someone who talked big, who roamed around the ancient world of Palestine, making much of himself, being the Son of God and being the one who would save. But in the end, he couldn't beat the Romans. He was beaten by them and beaten by them in a shameful way. He didn't even put up a fight. He was meant to be the one who would be the king and the son of God and the ruler, but he was crushed easily by the Romans themselves. And what they saw, therefore, was the end of someone who made big talk but couldn't quite cut it. The Jewish leaders are a second group that you see have a reaction to the cross there in verse 41. In the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders mocked Jesus. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So what you hear, a bunch of Jewish leaders, who what they see in the cross is the evidence of a man who talked about destroying the temple and great claims to being loved by God, now hanging on a cross, which was a mark of shame. To be under the curse of God was to hang on a cross. And so what they saw was not someone who was evidencing greatness, but evidencing actually weakness and loss under the curse of God himself. Not loved by God, but cursed. The Jewish leaders saw the one who claimed to be their king dying in meekness and pathetic, and so they dismissed him. But both groups had to make sense of a few things that they didn't seem to make sense of. Look at verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. That's from midday till about 3 PM, an eclipse, or at least the sun doesn't shine. We've got no evidence of an eclipse being at that time. There's a remarkable event that the sun didn't even stop shining at the moment when Jesus was hung on a cross and left to die. You've also got the problem too of verse 51. At that moment when he died, verse 50, he gave up his spirit, he died. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From bottom, you could understand that someone might have done it. It might have been a human. But from the top is very strange. And this event occurred in the temple, but also the earth shook and rocks split open. The tombs broke open. And the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. What? What is going on in the event of Jesus' death? These two groups saw someone who failed, someone who's a common criminal almost. And yet, what do you make of the sun? What do you make of the eclipse? What do you make of the earthquake, the splitting? What do you make of all of these things? What about the disciples? What did they see in it all? Well, they saw in the cross the end of all their hopes. Jesus was someone that they left everything to follow. He called, claiming to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who would save. They left everything to follow Jesus. And now, hoping that he would emerge to be the great hero, the great one, everyone would worship him. But here we have him on the cross, and their lives are shattered. They saw with his death the loss of everything. They saw the cross as the end of their hopes. Actually, most of them didn't see anything because they were all hiding, having run away. Yeah. Again, the big thing in this, none of them noticed what was really going on. Earthquakes, the sun not shining, the planet was doing something. Possibly one person. Maybe two. Have a look there in verse 54. The centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, and they were terrified. And they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Matthew records this for us almost as a point of the Jews didn't get it, the Jewish leaders didn't get it, the ones who should have got didn't get it, but the Roman centurion, the pagan, the heathen, he could see what they couldn't see. Surely this was the Son of God. But none of them, even the centurion, didn't see what they ought to have seen. None of them saw it because they had wrong expectations. They had wrong expectations. I don't know if you know about the way expectations shape what you see. We live in a world where lots of things happen, and you've got to make sense of events. And one of the key things to make sense of events properly is to have the right background, the right expectations to be able to interpret what's happening in front of you. Otherwise, it's just a raw event. Let me give an illustration of this. I often see it at night church. Young man, young woman sitting together, 22-year-old. And she is laughing uproariously at his jokes. You know where this is going already, don't you? And flicking a hair. Now, for those who have the right expectations, you know exactly what's going on. But the young man, he's got no clue. He just thinks he's funny, all right? And you got to say, you're not funny. She's just into you. And you know that flicking of the hair? That's the female mating call, all right? Actually, I've been trying to think, what's the male mating call? I think it's hi. That's as good as it gets, all right? So actually, girls, just notice that. If a guy says hello, there's probably more going on for him. But anyway, if he can bring himself to just say hello to you, there's something happening. But here you go. What you've got is there's an event happening, and if you've got the right expectations, if you understand the background, you'll know what's going on in it. Most guys have got no clue. And sorry, men, but I am one of you. What you see in the cross depends on the expectations you bring. The disciples had expectations for Jesus. They thought God was going to send a saviour to rescue them from Rome. And so they had expectations, but they were so small, pathetic. And so when Jesus gets killed by the Romans, everything ends for them because they had the wrong expectations. They were just way too small. See, Jesus came as a saviour, as a king, but he came to save us from things far bigger than Roman oppression. He came to save us from things far bigger than political problems. Think with me for a moment, what are the problems with the world? So step back and let's actually hear your thoughts. When you look out on the world, what do you think of the problems out there? What are the problems in the world today? Give us, call them out. Let's list them. What are the problems? What was that? Oh, Trump. Call him one problem. He's not the problem, but call him one problem, yeah. He'll be glad to know in Australia, in a church on the Central Coast, he's been named, but there you are. Yeah. What else? Poverty. Which Trump probably caused. But
Self-centeredness.
Selfishness, yeah. War. Hatred, materialism, yeah, thank you, yeah, people, it's interesting, it is interesting, in amongst older groups of people, they can't stop telling you the problems, that's interesting, there are vast numbers of problems with people. It's interesting, as the years go on, I'm more and more conscious that the human heart, your heart, mine, has this thing called sin entwined in it. So that even our every good intention, even our self-justified righteous acts that where we are sure is full of sin. The deceitfulness of sin is extraordinary the more you appreciate the human heart. And how it's into it. The heart is wicked above all things. Who can understand it, says the Bible. There's a deep problem in my heart, in your heart. But what you didn't mention so much is that there's also a problem in nature. Nature's red in tooth and claw. It's combating itself. It's not this harmonious, beautiful place that if we just leave it, it'll all be okay. Nature's actually ripping itself apart. Animals eat animals, eat animals, and predate on others, and crush and kill, and the strong eat the weak, and it's a horrific world to be in, to see it happen. We kind of make it sound beautiful, but it's destructive. And you've got famine, you've got rain, weather systems that are at war, you've got fire that destroys and flood that destroys and kills, tsunamis that come, earthquakes. The nature around us is at war with itself. It's tearing itself apart. But you've even got a deeper problem or another problem. It's a spiritual problem. you've got spiritual powers and forces, principalities and powers, evil, that are at work in our world, shaping humanity and bringing about the things that we see as well. You've got these massive dimensions of problem in our world. You've got the human heart, its rebelliousness, its selfishness, its sin that's entwined, that goes deep to the very fabric of our being, that you can't just separate out easily. You've got creation, nature itself at war, and you've got a spiritual dimension of evil and powerful forces. And in the midst of that, you've got death. Every one of us dies and destroys everything. You know, the Lord God, when he looks at our world, he sees all of those problems more clearly, more intensely than we ever see. And he feels more deeply about them. And he is, in his grace and mercy, determined to fix them. He's determined, though, to fix them properly, fully, completely. No education will fix those problems. No political transformation will fix those problems. No new party will fix them. God himself is aware that to come and fix that, he needs to deal with it deeply and thoroughly and fully and completely. And so God plans to act. But when he does, he'll do something big. And let me give you some of this context from the Bible itself. Come back with me to the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to read three different passages from the book of Isaiah to get this context. Come with me on a journey through what the book of Isaiah says about this stuff. Come with me to Isaiah 65. And as you come back there, I just noticed something. I brought the Bible I preached from 21 years ago. And the passage I'm preaching from comes from that page. And the verse I need to read is just there. And I think it was a child, probably Daniel, all those years ago. But so let me read. I'm going to read a few verses, then I'll get Sully to read the missing verses. Okay. Isaiah 65, verse 20. Here is a great poetic word about the future, what God is going to do. And it's poetic. It's not meant to be taken literally because there's ideas here that clearly aren't literal. But listen, then I'll show you what they are. Never again will there be in it, in creation, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his years, who dies at 100. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now, there's the poetry. You see, it, literally, there will be no more death. And so he's using poetic language to convey it'll be so good in a way that we would understand it, if you like. Verse 21, they'll build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, having cast them out, or plant and others eat, having come in and triumphed over them. For as the days of a tree, so will it be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They'll not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. They'll be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Creation will be restored, you see. But dust will be the serpent's food. The serpent from the garden will be destroyed. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. There is this beautiful poetry about a future with peace and security and harmony. Even nature itself, the sound of weeping is gone, pain, suffering gone. In short, now let's read verse 17. Sully, verse 17 down to 19, a big voice. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Behold, I'll make everything new. The book of Revelation. All of this means God's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. This is not just a patch-up job. This is a complete deconstruct and reconstruct. the problems are so deep and profound, he's going to destroy the old and bring something wonderful and new out of it. That destruction is actually the judgment of God. This new creation only comes out of a destruction, a judgment on the old. Come back with me to Isaiah 24. Come back with me to Isaiah 24. Look there at verse 18. Halfway through verse 18, the floodgates of heaven are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion, that it falls, never to rise again. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They'll be herded together like prisoners, bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in a prison. They'll be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed to shine. For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before its elders gloriously. What you have here is a picture of the judgment of God that will come, the day the Lord will judge the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. He will actually destroy the guilt and rebellion that's part of the humankind. He'll bring judgment upon such that the earth is broken up, the earth is split asunder, and the earth will be thoroughly shaken. This day, the day of judgment, is given a name in Isaiah. Come back to chapter 13 and you'll see the name. Chapter 13, verse 9. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, a day to be sobered by as God righteously judges and destroys what's evil. It's a day to be sobered, to make the land desolate, to destroy sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. I'll punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and humble the pride of the ruthless. I'll make men scarcer than pure gold, more rare than gold. Therefore I'll make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. And out of that judgment comes a new creation. Comes Isaiah 65. You know, the disciples had expectations for Jesus, but they weren't big enough. The job that Jesus came to do was not just political, it was cosmic. It was going to deal with the heavens above, the principalities and powers. It was going to do with nature itself, the created order itself, and it was going to do with the human heart. It was going to deal with everything, deep in and broad across. And God's plans were nothing less than a whole new start, a rip down, judge and destroy, and rebuild. Jesus fulfills these very things in his death and resurrection. Because now come with me back to the event of the cross, Matthew chapter 27. Come with me back to Matthew 27 and let me show you these things again. Matthew 27, as Jesus is nailed to a cross and hung there left to die, the wrath of the Lord Almighty comes down. Isaiah 13, the judgment of God on the heavens above and the kings below, on the world of sinners. Human sin is lumped upon Jesus. John chapter 12, it's the day when the prince of this age is cast out, destroyed, judged. It's the day of the wrath of God in the death of Jesus. This whole evil age that Jesus allows himself to be identified with in the death of Jesus is destroyed, is judged and condemned. The corruption of the world, the greed and rebellion of humanity on the kings below and the powers above, Satan, evil forces, death itself is destroyed in this day. And so he dies. And this old age dies with him. Its foundations are torn apart. Acts chapter 2 verse 20 gives the hint that this is actually the day of the Lord. You know, that's why there were these weather things. Look at verse 45 of Matthew 27. This is why the sun doesn't shine. Because Isaiah 13, Isaiah 24, the judgment of God when the sun can't dare to shine, such an extraordinary event that this is. Creation and nature itself is telling you something. It's the day, verse 51, when the earth shakes and the rocks split apart. The day the judgment of God comes down. But they had no eyes to see it. They thought he was just a loser. That's why the curtain is torn in two. Because with the judgment of God coming down, sin has been paid for. Access to God is opened. And God signs these things in so many ways. Do you know the resurrection? In the resurrection of Jesus, God begins the new creation. Jesus is born again as the firstborn of the new creation, as the forerunner. When he's resurrected, it was a strange thing. People couldn't touch him for a period of time. There was this difference about Jesus, though it was the same Jesus, alive again. But he could move through walls in a way. There was something different about Jesus because he was now he was a new creation, and he was the first fruits of a new creation. The death of Jesus smashes the door of all that holds us back, and the resurrection walks through that door into the new creation. It's begun in Jesus because of the death of Jesus destroying the old age. These are big ideas. And you can imagine how tough it would have been for the disciples to get hold of it. Particularly tough because if the cross is all that I'm saying it was, if the cross wasn't just paying for sin, though it is that, if the cross is actually the judgment on the powers above and the kings below and the evil ages destroyed in the cross, if that's what's happening in the cross, if the creation is being crushed in the cross, if you like, how come it's still going on? How come the world's still here? How come we still live in the evil age where there are principalities and powers at work and so on? Here's the last piece I want to add in. And it's by using an illustration that in 35 years of preaching is as good as I get, so I'm sorry. All right, this illustration is the only one I've thought up which is good. And here it is. You may have heard it before because it's the only good one I've got, so I use it all the time. If you've ever seen a building demolished, high-rise building, there's a couple of ways you can demolish a building. You can kind of just get machines on it and start breaking it apart floor by floor. Or you can do it the quick way. Which is you just put dynamite around the bottom, explosives around the foundations, and you run a long way away and push a button or turn a lever or whatever they do these days, and poof, out blows the foundations of the building. Now, if you've ever watched this, has anyone watched this on TV? Some of you have seen this live. If you've ever watched it, what's interesting is when the explosion happens, the building doesn't move for a moment. There's a pause while momentum and gravity take hold before it starts to move, slowly at first and then accelerates and crashes. But there is this moment when the explosion happens where nothing, the building just pauses, all been ripped out, and then it starts to drop. That's the illustration of what happened with the cross. The cross of Jesus was the occasion where God blew apart the foundations of this age that we live in. It was the destruction of this evil age. It was everything taken away. The Lord Jesus will come again to consummate that destruction, to bring it into its finality and in its experience. We're now living in a particularly strange time of history. We're living in the pause before the drop. The foundations of our world have been ripped apart in the cross. Everything happened there. But we are now at a period of time where God has kept the world still going, though it's got no foundations. He's held it up by his grace and not let it fall for 2,000 years. You know, the cross is a hugely significant event. The cross is the moment when God reached into creation and crushed this evil age that we're in. It was the day when the heavens trembled and the earth shook at the wrath of the Lord Almighty. The universe skipped a beat the day Jesus died. And if you had the right expectations and the eyes to see it, it was all there to be seen. The earthquake, the darkness, the graves opening, the curtain turn. The cross changes the course of history. It changes the existence that we're in today. And it's not just for people who believe in it, but for all humanity. The world is now a very different place because of the cross of Jesus. We are on borrowed time. We're in tenuous, tense time, held up by the grace of God. The world is on edge with its foundations ripped apart. We are living in the pause before the drop. Now, the New Testament doesn't use that language of pause before the drop, but it does talk in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about him returning like a thief in the night. When people say, peace, peace, all is well, he will come back. And that's the age that we're living in. The return of Christ will end it all, and the New Testament is dominated by that reality. The world won't just keep going on and on. So how do we now spend our lives in this period of history? How do we spend our lives in the pause before the drop, between the death, resurrection of Jesus and the return of Christ? How do we spend our days? Well, you look to the cross and you see how cataclysmic that moment in history was. It's huge. It has implications for everything. Now, why didn't God just end things back then? Why didn't he just wrap it all up back then? Why has he held the building up? Bible gives you the answer. Come look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why hasn't the Lord come? Verse 4. Where is this coming he promised? Don't forget this. The Lord is gracious with you. He's not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is gracious and he's holding up the world, though it should have just crushed. He's holding up the world for one reason and one reason only. Because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And if he returns, it's all over. If he allows the world to drop, it's all over. And so he holds it. He holds it by his grace. He bears with the world in its brokenness, its horror, its evil, because of his grace. Because his deep desire is to see many come to faith and be saved. He isn't holding it up so that you have more time to travel. He's not holding it up so that you can get the great career you've always wanted. He's not holding it up so that you can buy that house by the sea that you've always longed for. He's not holding it up so that you can have the great marriage and family life. He's not holding it up so that you can have a fun life. He's not holding it up because he just wants you to enjoy yourself. He's not doing it for those reasons. Though, it's not wrong to travel. And it's not wrong to get a nice house. It's not wrong to enjoy your life. Those things are not wrong. But you are, 1 Corinthians 7, you are to use the things of this world as though not engrossed in them, because this world in its present form is passing away. Don't be captivated by those things. Don't live for those things. Hold on to them loosely. When you see the cross of Christ, you see what time we live in and how urgent it is to bring people to know the cross of Christ to be saved. You know, come with me to 1 Thessalonians. Let's finish there. Because 1 Thessalonians has a number of things to say about life in this pause before the drop. And I wanted to fill it out just a touch more. I'm going to give you three things that 1 Thessalonians tells us about how to live in this time, and then we'll wrap up. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 3, and then we'll look at verse 4:11, and then chapter 1. 4, verse 3, how are you to live in this time? in the pause before the drop, be sanctified. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Do you know what God's will is for you? Have you ever wondered what God's will is for my life? Wonder no more. You don't have to search. God's told you what his will is. He wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to be holy, blameless, learning to control your body, be self-controlled, not just given over to emotion and passion. He wants you to control yourself. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, particularly in the area of sexual life. There's the first thing. How do you live in this pause before the drop? Learn to be sanctified. Learn to be shaped to be more like Christ. Let me give you the second thing. It's there in verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. What does Paul say about how you live this time in the pause before the drop? He says, get a job. He says, get a job. So that you're not dependent on others. Earn your own way in life. Learn, in fact, Ephesians chapter 4, to earn enough to give away to others. So that there you can actually not be dependent on others giving to you, but you can actually give to others. Learn to be a giver. Learn to work. And interestingly, verse 12, learn to work well. Learn to be the kind of worker that wins the respect of other people. Don't be the worker who is the one everyone knows who does their job half-hearted. Don't be that worker. Be the worker that works hard, that actually does your job well. That's how you live life in this pause before the drop. Last thing, chapter 1, verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has been made known everywhere. How ought you to live in this pause before the drop? Let the message of Jesus ring out from you. Be an evangelist. Use whatever time you can, what days that you have in this period of time, to see as many people hear of Jesus as possible. Be with us in this, because when I look at the cross, when you look at the cross, do you know what you see? You're meant to see the victory of God over death, that he has conquered sin. There's forgiveness available. In the cross, you see victory. But when you look at the cross, you're also meant to see urgent new creation. God's plans and purposes fulfilled and just waiting to be consummated. Now's the day to seek and save the lost. Now's the day of salvation. When I look at the cross, I see urgent need for our world to hear of Jesus. That's what you're meant to see. You're meant to see a cosmic recreation waiting. Use your days well. Now, I talked about these things 21 years ago. Because I wanted to set our church in a context where we saw the cross clearly enough to let it shape how we lived our lives. And I know you long for it to be the case that our church might continue to have the cross set before it, that we see it the way we're meant to, as the victory of God, that salvation's available, that you can come and be forgiven. Oh. But also to see that it's a new creation. The end has come. Everything's been finished. We're just waiting for the consummation. We live in the pause before the drop. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to let the message of Christ ring out from us. May it be the case for the next decades that our church is captured by these things, that we have a heart to live our lives for these purposes and not get caught up in the materialistic dream. Don't go down that rat hole. Live differently. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the cross. We thank you for what you've done in it. We thank you that you have not just conquered death, defeated Satan, made forgiveness possible, but you have actually made possible a whole new creation. That in the cross you have punished destroyed the powers in the heavens above and the kings below and conquered sin and death, that you have done all of this and made possible a new creation which the resurrection has expressed with Jesus. We thank you for this wonderful, powerful thing, this cataclysmic event. Help us, please, live in light of it. Help us, please, appreciate we now live in the pause before the drop. Help us, therefore, be people who seek to be sanctified, holy, who seek to work well, who seek to have the message of the Lord ring out from us. And we pray that you might bless these efforts greatly, and we ask it in Jesus' name.